Please turn to Isaiah chapter 34. So I've been preaching through this book of Isaiah. We have noted over and over again how we are directed to think about our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, to have you keep that in mind as we read this passage about the judgment of the Lord that is proclaimed against the nations, let this be an opportunity for you to look at our Savior Jesus Christ and see the honor of God that is proclaimed even in His wrath. Please hear Isaiah 34. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and His fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, and as the fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidney of the rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. There are several notable occasions that deserve attention this last week. Today is Mother's Day. Yesterday was the graduation of many seniors in universities, and it also marked the end of finals for many that were participating in university education. As you drove around Stillwater, you would have noted that there were a lot of celebrations going on, lots of parties celebrating these things. In fact, at lunchtime today, we will be honoring and celebrating the mothers in our congregation. So why Isaiah 34? Why this message on this day? I want you to hear some words, or to think about these words from Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus speaks about his coming day of judgment. He describes the day of the Lord as coming without expectation, without anticipation. He says that in the days of Noah, that there were men eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood overtook them and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. I was struck as I was thinking about the celebrations of this week, about how we are given to worldly celebrations, but still there is a day of judgment that awaits. And it is wise for us, even in the context of these celebrations, to be reminded of the coming day of the Lord. It's a passage that, quite frankly, makes us uneasy. It directs our attention to piles of dead bodies and the smell of decaying flesh and the stench of burning fires. We understandably find this repulsive. And yet, as the reformer John Calvin suggests, it is in these things that the honor of God shines brightly. So, following verse 1, let me call you. Let us draw near as God commands. Let us hear what the Lord Almighty has to say. Let us fear the Lord our God. And with New Testament eyes and understanding, let us worship Him through Jesus, the Lamb of God who has fully satisfied the wrath of God. Let me direct your attention to verse 8 as something of a summary for this passage. Verse 8 says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." This verse expresses the main idea of this passage, that God's wrath reveals His honor. That God's wrath reveals His honor. I'm going to divide my message into two different segments. First of all, explaining that wrath as it is described in these verses, and then drawing several lessons as we consider God's honor that shines through His wrath. So first of all, let me explain this passage. Verse 1 starts by calling us and calling all the nations of the earth to come near and hear, to take heed. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations and His fury against all their armies. Previous chapters have been addressed to the people of God, especially. They've been addressed to the Jews that were living in Jerusalem and to the nation of Judah. But now, as he has also in times past, Isaiah and the Lord broadens the scope of the message to call all the peoples of the earth to account. He records these words against his enemies so that the enemies would hear and take heed, and also so that the people of God would know that the Lord has not forgotten his faithful promises. There's a benefit that is received then by the nations who are warned and for his people who are comforted. It is a message that declares the honor of the Lord that is revealed in his wrath. Now, wrath is a word that is a little bit old-fashioned, and yet one that is still very appropriate to this passage. It's actually a word, when I thought about it, that conveys an unpleasant subject in our minds. Our own experiences have led us to be acquainted with wrath and anger that wells up in us for a variety of reasons. We know from our own experiences how it is bound up with our own sinful desires. And if you're like me, we don't like wrath. It's not a pleasant subject. And our own sinful experiences with that then tend to color our consideration of God, who reveals himself as being a wrathful God. He reveals himself as being angry with a holy anger. Psalm 7 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31 say this: "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Well, the scriptures teach us that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But it also teaches us, and it teaches us to confess, that the wrath of God is something different. The wrath of God is holy and just and righteous. And in fact, the scriptures draw our attention to his wrath, and for good reason. Even though we may be frightened by it, God draws us to exercise faith when confronted with his wrath. And here's where faith comes into play especially, because we need faith to understand and to believe that he is indeed holy, just, and righteous in all his ways, including his wrath. He draws us to see his honor that shines through in his judgment. And that's why, as we start with verse 1, it's good for us to have our attention drawn to consider the wrath of God and to consider the honor of the Lord that is declared by it. The passage then goes on to give very vivid descriptions, almost poetic and eschatological language is used to describe the judgment of the Lord. I will draw some highlights from these verses, as they all point to the same thing: the awesome, holy terror that the wrath of God is. Verses 2 through 4 describe God's judgment and victory as being a complete and utter destruction of the wicked. There are so many bodies that they can't be buried. They just have to be stacked one upon another. And there's so much blood that, like the rain washes away the gullies, so Isaiah describes the blood melting the mountains, eroding away the mountains. Isaiah uses language that describes God's judgment in the heavens as well. Here are some of the eschatological language, or the language of end times, the language of God's sovereignty that is exercised over every last thing in the universe. He describes the Lord bringing all things to an end, even the stars in the heavens that shall fall to the ground, that the Lord God would roll up the heavens like a scroll. Again, this is highly symbolic language, and it serves to underline the power of our God over his enemies. If he orders the stars, If he orders the universe, then surely he orders and calls men to account. It's also an occasion that prompts us to consider the second coming of Christ and the ending of history as we know it. We'll see this later as we consider the lessons that we learn about God's wrath. Let me go on and explain also, drawing some highlights from verses 5 through 7. These verses describe God as a warrior who draws his sword for battle. And using that sword, he essentially carries out the sacrifice, the slaying of all his enemies. And it uses the language of the slaughter of animals for sacrifice. You read through the books of Exodus and Leviticus, you'll see how the blood and the flesh and the fatness of the animals are part of the sacrifice. The people of God were well acquainted with this and how bloody of a rite it is. And so too, these verses describe God drawing his sword against the people of his curse. Verses 8 through 13 draw in historical images to help us understand the judgment of the Lord. It describes God's wrath coming like fire and brimstone. Does that remind you of some cities in Abraham's day that were destroyed by fire and brimstone? It's the language of Sodom and Gomorrah. God brought his judgment against the cities of the plain, wicked cities that were destroyed in the days of Abraham. And so Isaiah uses that language of fire and brimstone, streams that are turned into burning pitch, to describe the justice of the Lord. Verse 11 evokes memories of creation and fall. It says that he shall stretch out over the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. The words that he picked here, confusion and emptiness, come from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that describe how the world was without form and void. Those are the words for confusion and emptiness. It's as if the judgment of the Lord would be an unmaking, an undoing of the order God brought on matter and creation. They're reminiscent of Peter's words about the day of the Lord in 2 Peter 3. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." It's that idea of unmaking. Verse 13 also has a historical background to it as well. What had once been a land flowing with milk and honey will be full of thorns and nettles and briars. It reminds us of Genesis chapter 3, where God curses man and the world because of sin. He curses the ground to bring forth thorns and nettles and briars. Isaiah draws all these together to describe the judgment of the Lord. Finally, then, verses 14 through 17. What had once been a pleasant land, full of life, will become a place of wild animals. And these are not wild animals that are cute and cuddly, like kittens and puppies. These are wild animals that would kill you. They're wild animals like jackals and poisonous snakes. Isaiah even names what could possibly be mythological creatures in verse 14. The New King James talks about the wild goat and the night creature. The words are literally the satyr, which has the idea of a demon god in broader mythology. And the night creature is the word Lilith, again, evoking memories of an evil creature of the night. these are the creatures that will live in the promised land. Matthew Henry comments, what a dismal change sin makes. It turns the fruitful land into barrenness, a frequented city into a wilderness. In fact, the only thing that thrives in this land that once was flowing with milk and honey, the only thing that thrives are these evil creatures. They won't fail. It says that they shall have their mates, and by implication they shall have their offspring. They shall possess it forever and ever, from generation to generation. Those are some highlights to help you understand the descriptive and symbolic language that Isaiah uses to describe the wrath of God. From these verses, then, let me go on to draw several conclusions as we consider God's honor that shines through His wrath. I have 3 points to make about God's wrath at His honor. The first is to answer the question, who judges? Very simply, God does. Verse 8 says that this is the day of the Lord's vengeance. To expand on that, as we have been considering these verses and chapters in Isaiah, we have been given glimpses of the coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah was anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And we can look back at his words and see clearly this Lord Jesus Christ, who is the promised judge. In fact, back in verse 22 of the previous chapter, in chapter 33, it says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, for he will save us." We discovered how Jesus Christ is pictured there as our Lord, our lawgiver, our king, our judge. Furthermore, we can see how Jesus Christ is the one who comes to call nations to account, to hear and to be warned. He is the one who the New Testament identifies as coming again at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead. In fact, that stands as part of the common confession of the church in the Apostles' Creed, where we confess that we believe that Jesus Christ was dead and buried, that he rose again from the dead on the third day, that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, that he, and from thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. It's a testimony that is made throughout all of Scripture. For instance, Paul, to those that he preached in Athens in Acts chapter 17, describes Jesus Christ. God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Who is it that judges? God is the one who judges. The second conclusion about God's wrath that comes from this passage will answer the question, against whom does he turn his wrath? Isaiah 34 identifies the enemy as Edom. We've run into Edom before in the book of Isaiah. They are the nation that's descended from Esau, Isaac's son and twin brother to Jacob. Esau was the one who had spurned the covenant promises of God, who had acted out on his unregenerate disdain for those promises, and had hated Jacob. His descendants would war against the children of Israel over and over again. And just as God prophesied before their birth, Edom would be a thorn in the side of Israel. They would eventually throw a party when Jerusalem was destroyed. How about that for family relationships? But while Edom is specifically mentioned, we've seen in Scripture that Edom can come to stand for all those who are rebelling against God, all those who show unregenerate disdain for the promises of God. And while Edom is certainly in view in the judgment of the Lord here, it's a passage that calls the ends of the earth to pay attention to this judgment, to pay heed to God's warning. So we can say that while Isaiah mentions Edom, that all people are called to account. We can say that God sets his face against all those who rebel against him. Just as in the last chapter, when God's promise prompted us to look beyond the deliverance of Israel to the deliverance that we have spiritually in Jesus Christ, so this promise of judgment also prompts us to look beyond the historical judgment to the spiritual judgment that comes through that Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We see that the Lord Jesus is promised to return to judge the living and the dead, that no one can hide when he appears, and no one can escape the summons that he gives to appear before him. For this reason, I read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'd have you hear some of these words again so that you would see against whom God turns his wrath. Starting in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Note very carefully that it is a righteous thing for God to do this. It is a righteous thing for God to take vengeance on the wicked because they do not know God and because they do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These, God says, will be punished. They will be judged by Christ and condemned to eternal torments. They will be condemned to everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is the day of the Lord's vengeance, when he turns his wrath against all the wicked. The third consideration that I would put before you is in answer to the question, for whom does the Lord wage his war? For whom does the Lord wage his war? And it's a two-part answer that I'll give to you. The first answer is that God turns his wrath on the wicked for himself, for his own glory. Again, verse 8 says, "This is the day of the Lord's vengeance." As I was thinking about this message this week, I was struck that I think this might be a commonly overlooked and misunderstood doctrine of the Bible, that the Lord wages war in this spiritual sense, that the Lord pours out his wrath for himself, for his own honor and glory. How is it that God's honor is seen in his wrath? Isaiah describes the Lord throughout this prophecy as a God who is holy, holy, holy. Remember the vision that Isaiah had of the Lord in his righteousness in Isaiah chapter 6, that his glory fills the heavenly temple. God is a God of utter holiness and righteousness. And it is right for him to punish sin. It is right for the Lord to rise up in judgment against any and every act of wickedness. If that were not the case, then we would be left wondering where the justice and the judgment of God had gone to. It is right for God to judge. This gets played out in the atonement in a very important way. When Jesus Christ came, He died on the cross. Now, that's not a neglected teaching of Christianity. That's not a misunderstood teaching of Christianity. But what is often missed is that Jesus Christ came to satisfy God's justice. I had a long conversation with a man this week who described Jesus coming and suffering at the hands of wicked men. And I pressed him to see that Christ came to suffer the wrath of God for us. The wrath of God is satisfied by Jesus Christ. The Apostle John calls Jesus' sacrifice a propitiation for us. That's a big word that you children can quiz your parents on this afternoon. I'll give you a hint. Here's what it means. You can see if they get it right. Propitiation means the sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. The sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. So when the Bible says that Jesus Christ is our propitiation, it's saying that the wrath of God is appeased in Jesus Christ. Now, I'll come to the appeasing in just a minute, but see the honor of God that is upheld by His wrath. God is holy, and there is in Him no unrighteousness. And God, in His righteousness, cannot and will not look upon sin. And it is a righteous thing for God to judge. By faith, we come to confess that God is righteous in pursuing His own honor in His wrath. For whom does He exercise His wrath? The first part of the answer is for Himself. The second part of this answer, and here's where the gospel beauty comes in. The second part of the answer is that God exercises that wrath for His church, for you. I keep going back to verse 8. Listen to it again. This is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. God judges for the sake of His own people, for the sake of Zion, His church. We know that God is just. We know that His wrath is righteously poured out upon the wicked every day. And that presses on us the question, so how can we be delivered from this wrath? How can we, who are sinners by our nature and by our action, how can we escape this wrath to come? Well, it's because God is both just and the justifier. God is just to exercise His wrath, and He is the justifier in that He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to bear the penalty that we deserve. God records this testimony of His wrath against wickedness so that we would see that the Lord rises up in holy judgment against sin, and that He, as a Redeemer, satisfies His own wrath on the case of His people. Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 1, that God, or that Christ rises up to judge the world, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven. To put it another way, God shows His power in mercy by delivering His people from destruction, by transferring them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. For whom does God exercise His wrath? For Himself and for His church. In conclusion, then, let me ask one more question. What shall we do? Isaiah says to search the book of the Lord for these things. That's a curious phrase in verses 16 and 17. Where Isaiah says to search the book of the Lord, it's a phrase that's used just right here in Isaiah. And there are a variety of interpretations about this, but I believe it refers to Scripture itself. I believe that Isaiah, by God's Spirit, was conscious that what he wrote was the Word of God. As a prophet of the Lord, he knew that he was recording what the people of God needed, and that it stood in the context of this great prophetical, scriptural work of the Old Testament that had a very important purpose. The prophecies of the Lord were for God's people in His day and beyond. And Isaiah understood that he wrote them down for a purpose. In this case, his purpose was to warn of God's impending judgment, and to call the sinner to repentance and the church to see the honor of God in His wrath. What shall we do? Well, search the book of the Lord to find these things. Find in all of Scripture how a God who is holy in His justice rises up for His own honor to defend His righteousness. Search the Scriptures and you'll find that the Lord rises up and He vindicates His own. Not because of any inherent righteousness in ourselves, but because Christ has died for us. Search the Scriptures and you will see that the Word of God warns us of the coming again of this Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one who will come at the end of all times to judge the living and the dead, to sort the sheep from the goats. God's honor shines in His wrath. And as we consider that wrath today, it's appropriate for me to urge you to flee the judgment to come. Many of you, as you've are comfortable in church. Many of you are raised in Christian homes. And many of you have heard the message of Jesus Christ over and over again. I want you to hear once more that God is a just and holy God. I want you to pay a special attention that God rises up in judgment for His own honor and for His own righteousness. And remember that that presses upon us the question, so what am I to do? How can I escape that judgment? And much like Evangelist in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, I'll point you to the cross of Jesus Christ, to tell you to flee the wrath to come by taking refuge in Jesus Christ. Peter says this as he considers that day of the Lord. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. God reveals his honor in his wrath. I pray that by faith you would see that all that he does is holy and righteous and just. And to have you see Jesus Christ as your substitute, the sacrifice that satisfies God's justice on your account. Please bow with me in prayer. Oh Lord God, it truly is an awesome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is right for you, O Lord, to take vengeance and to justly judge the wicked in the earth. It is right for you to come at the end of the age and to separate the living and the dead, giving a just reward to those who have rebelled against you. It is righteous for you to send them into everlasting judgment forever and ever. And God, by faith, we confess our sins. And we praise you that we are counted righteous in your sight through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are both just and the justifier. That in Jesus Christ, we are clothed in his holy robes and counted as righteous in your sight. Lord, we thank you that instead of an eternity of punishment, that we will face an eternity of reward. In Jesus Christ, we enjoy the fact that your judgment is satisfied. O Lord God, we pray these things in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 36b. Throughout the service, we've considered the judgment of the Lord. I'd have us close by praising him for his mercy. That we would take by faith these words and say that in Christ we have received mercy. That by faith we would honor the Lord for the judgment that is right and just and good. And then praise him that we in Christ know mercy. Let's stand and sing Psalm 36, Selection B.